The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't we take our Bibles and open up to the Gospel of Matthew? And there's a real excitement in my own heart as we turn to the Word of God again. I feel like a person who's just entered into the most elaborate all-you-can-eat buffet, and everything looks good, but there's only so much that you can bring back on your plate. That's how I feel every time I come to the Word of God. There's just so much here. You wish you could just take everything in and explain everything, but there's only so much that you can bring back on your plate. So there's much more here than we'll have the time to cover, but I pray that we'll all leave well-fed as we're looking forward to our next time together to join in the Word of God to have some more. So why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 16. We've just crossed over into a new chapter, a new territory here. And just to remind you of the context, last week we took a journey with Jesus through the Gentile cities of Decapolis, or the 10 cities. And we saw that even though his earthly ministry was focused on the lost sheep of the house of Israel, in Matthew 15:24, it lets us know that the Gentiles were still involved and invited to worship the God of Israel. And that was consistent with God's plan from the beginning. It was predicted in the Old Testament that this time would come. In Psalm 86 in verse 9, it says, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name." It was predicted that the Gentile nations would come. And the scene that we find in Revelation chapter 5 in verse 9 is of a redeemed choir from all the nations of the earth. As the angelic beings before the throne of God, they sing out to the Lord, and they sing a new song, Revelation 5, verse 9, which says, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation," that all will be brought before the Lord, all will be brought to worship at the throne of God, and it's just a glorious picture. And what we found in the book of Matthew in chapter 15 was just a preview of that glory to come. As Jesus was making himself known to these Gentile territories, it was just a preview of this glorious time that was to come, where all nations and tribes and tongues and languages would come before the Lord. And after this kind of glory of this preview of this glory to come, we run right into the rejection, a preview of the rejection that was to come. And Jesus doesn't have to go looking for trouble. Trouble comes to find Jesus. And as Jesus steps back into Jewish territory, he's greeted by the unwelcome committee, the unwelcoming committee. These Jewish religious leaders that are hostile against Jesus Christ, and it's really ramping up this hostility against Jesus Christ. And they're not here because they're trying to reach a conclusion about who Jesus is. They're here because they've already reached a conclusion about who Jesus is. They're not trying to look for information. They're looking for a reason as a justification for their unbelief. They're not looking for a reason to believe. So when they come to Jesus and they're testing him, you need to understand that they're not humbly and sincerely seeking the truth. This is just all a setup. And what we'll find out is that even though these teachers believe that they're testing Jesus, they're really the ones who are weighed and found wanting. They're the ones who are under the scrutiny, and they failed the test. And there's some simple fishermen and blue-collar workers who will pass the test. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 1. It says, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah.' And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, 'He said that because we did not bring any bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer as we enter into this time of looking at God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, once again for just the wonder and the beauty of your word. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have each week to open it up and to study, to learn, to understand, to apply these truths to our lives. Father, I pray that we wouldn't just be those that hear your word, but that we would be followers of your word. And Father, I pray that you would help me as an instrument in your hands, Lord, to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew places this story in the region of Magadan. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 39, it talks about that. And Mark places this story in the district of Dalmunatha. But it's really not a discrepancy because Magadan could be considered a reference to the city, and Dalmanatha was actually an Aramaic word for the harbor, so they could be referring to the harbor of the city. And as Jesus is pulling into this harbor, it tells this story about what happens as he gets there. And we don't know exactly where this region is, but what is clear is that this was a Jewish area because Jesus is met there by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And these religious leaders would not have been seen traveling through Gentile territory. Contact with Gentiles in their territories was considered to be unclean. And they made great efforts to get around the Gentile areas. So the separation was so great, according to one commentator. The most religious would not even drink milk that was drawn from a cow in a Gentile area. I mean, they were that strict about not having anything to do with the Gentiles. So traveling in a Gentile area would have been out of the question for these Pharisees and Sadducees. So here are these Jewish leaders in a Jewish area. They're coming together to meet with Jesus, but I don't want you to miss just how significant this is. If I were to say, last week the Trumps and the Clintons were getting together to work on a project, you'd say, what? What are you talking about? Or if I said, the Trumps and the Obamas are getting together to work on a piece of legislation together, you'd wonder if you woke up on a different planet. Like these guys don't get along. They don't come together to work on anything. And that's the kind of relationship that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had. They didn't get along. The Pharisees were known as the separated ones. They were the professional keepers of the law. They came from the common people, associated with the common people, but they were known for their religious devotion. They were theological conservatives. They accepted all the scriptures as the word of God. And as we've already seen, they not only accepted the scriptures as the word of God, they also added extra literature to the word of God, extra teaching and traditions to the word of God, because they believed that the scriptures weren't strict enough. So the Jewish Talmud says this, that the words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law, for the words of the law are weighty and light, but the words of the scribes are all weighty. They believed that they were adding even stricter requirements to protect the law of God. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were not known for their separation from society. They were actually happy to make peace even with the Roman Empire and associate with Herod as long as they could maintain power and control over the temple, as long as they could maintain their positions. They had political power. They had social status. They were predominantly from a wealthy class of Jewish people. And they were also the theological liberals of their day. They didn't accept all the Old Testament as the word of God. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as the word of God, the books of the law, the books of Moses. They rejected the belief in angels. They rejected the belief in spirits. They rejected the idea of the resurrection. That's why some people say that's why they were so sad, you see, right? Sadducees. They didn't even believe in a resurrection. Don't believe in an afterlife. They believe it's all here and now, so whoever you need to work with, you need to work with them because all you're going to get is what's right in front of you. So they just try to grab all they could get right here on this planet. So the Pharisees and Sadducees were in constant friction with each other. Actually, if you'll flip over to Acts chapter 23, I just want to show you a quick example of the kind of hostility they had towards one another. If you remember in Acts 23, the Apostle Paul is taken under custody. And he's brought before this group of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Romans are trying to figure out who is this guy, what's his crime. Acts chapter 23 talks about this. It says that Paul, he kind of plays this to his advantage because he knew that the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't get along. In verse 6, it says, "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' And as he said this, there occurred a dissension among the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." So here they're kind of like sticking it in their face. You know, we believe in spirits and angels. You don't. What if a spirit or angel spoke to Paul, guys? And this great dissension started to develop there. The commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks. So you see, just get a little taste of just the hostility that was between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were so embroiled in their own debate that they forgot about Paul, and they started kind of attacking one another, and the Roman commanders is afraid that, you know, Paul's going to be torn to pieces as he's in the middle between these two groups because they're so hostile and vicious against one another. But when it came to Jesus Christ, they were willing to set all of that aside. They were willing to set that aside. All their disagreements, they set that aside because they consider Jesus the greater threat. Even enemies can be made friends when Jesus is the target. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 12, before the crucifixion of Christ, if you remember that, it says that Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. When they're attacking Jesus, that's when they join together and become friends, because before then, it said that they had been enemies. So enemies are made friends because they can join together in our hatred against Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, it says this. It says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." When can you get all the nations of the earth to agree on anything? When have all the nations of the earth agreed for anything? But here in Psalm 2, it says, all the nations of the earth will agree when they oppose Jesus Christ. You want to unite the world? This is a unification. Like the whole world can be united in hatred of Jesus Christ, in opposition to Jesus Christ. And one day the Bible says that the world will unite around that, unite against the Lord and against his Messiah. And isn't it amazing that it doesn't matter, you know, what discipline or field of study or sector of life you think about, everyone has a fight to pick with Jesus Christ. Everybody does. You know, my kids are in public school right now, and it didn't take them time at all to figure out that the teachers are picking a fight with Christianity. You have the biology department that says that God didn't create the world. You have the political science department that says God should be left out of the marketplace. You have the English department that says that God was a literary tool to control the masses. You have the arts department that sees God as a limitation to freedom of expression. You have the dorms that push tolerance for every group under the sun, but that narrow-minded, bigoted Christianity is seen as the threat. That's the threat. And it seems like everybody needs a safe place, but where is the safe space for Christianity? Where's the safe space for the church? Where's the safe place for Christ? It's Christianity that people want to be protected from because Jesus is the threat. Why do you think that is? Because the enemy knows who his real competition is. The enemy knows it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." And Jesus is perceived as the greatest threat. And that's why the Pharisees and Sadducees can combine forces. They can get together. And like Tertullian said about this passage, Christ is always being crucified between two thieves. So here they get together, these two crooks, these two groups get together because they're both trying to attack Jesus Christ. And they put their arrogance on display. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." And the question that I had as I read that is, are you really that bold? Here you are, you're approaching the one who's proven that he has power over nature itself. They've personally witnessed Jesus restore withered hands, create working limbs, reconnect the nervous system and strengthen the muscles of paralytics, open blind eyes, cleanse leprous skin, cast demons out of the possessed. And now they have the audacity to come to Jesus and ask him for a sign from heaven. I mean, what kind of stupidity is this? They should be grateful that Jesus didn't answer their request by calling down fire from heaven to strike them, because he could have done it. He could have done it. Back in 2 Kings chapter 1, you have Ahaziah. Remember that? The captain of 50 soldiers. He sent a captain of 50, you know, a captain with 50 soldiers to go and approach Elijah, you know, to request or actually to command him to come down. And Elijah replied to the captain of 50, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50." And then the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And it happened another time. You know, same thing happened. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes him. Until the third group comes and, like, gets the point. Like, we're not coming to command anything. We're coming to request, to beg for our lives. You know, like, please. And if these Pharisees and Sadducees wanted a sign from heaven, God could have sent it. He could have sent the fire down. They should have been shaking in their sandals to come up and approach Jesus like this, because it's clear that Jesus had supernatural power. But here they demonstrate their arrogance by trying to put Jesus to their test, and it was totally insincere, totally insincere. Matthew Henry says that they pretended that they were willing to be satisfied and despised those signs which relieved the necessity of the sick, the sorrowful, and insisted on some sign which would gratify the curiosity of the proud. And their purpose was to tempt him, not to be taught by him. They didn't want proof. They already made their decision. They already determined that Jesus was a son of Satan, that he was worthy of death back in chapter 12 and verse 14. They weren't looking for more information. And they might have looked to their traditions to support them as well. According to one commentator, the rabbis held that the demons could perform miracles on earth, but only God could perform signs from heaven. But where does the scripture say that? And this is what made their request so manipulative here, because they were trying to subject Jesus to their authority. It seems like either way, they would have trapped Jesus. Because if he didn't do the miracle from the sky, they could say, "See, that's what I was telling you the whole time. He's a phony. He's a fake. He can't produce the miracle from the sky." But if he did produce the miracle from the sky, then they could say, "You see, even Jesus has to subject himself to our authority. Even he has to subject himself to our test. He's under our authority." And Jesus would be admitting that, you know what, guys? You know, you're right. You know, the signs that I've done up to this point, you know, they're not enough. You know, and if I'm ever going to save the world and convince everybody to believe in me, I need to do things your way. You know, that's what Jesus would be admitting. So either way, he would have been trapped. And it's really nothing different than the temptation of Satan back in Matthew chapter 4. Remember that? Back in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan approaches Jesus and says, "If you are the Son of God, you know, command these stones to become bread. Or if you're the Son of God, you know, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." And the temptation here was, if you are the Son of God, why don't you do a sign in the sky? Why don't you do some kind of miraculous, you know, turn the sun on and off for us a couple times. Let's see that. You know, let's see you rearrange the stars for us a little bit, you know. And then we'll really believe in you. Then we'll trust in you. It's an attempt to place Jesus underneath their control. And the truth is that Jesus will one day produce signs from the sky, right? He will. In Joel chapter 2, verse 31, it says, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord." But that'll come before the judgment, the fall of the judgment of God. But now wasn't the time for that. And it was a mercy to these guys that he didn't produce the signs in the sky. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." There is coming a time when signs will come from the sky, from Jesus Christ. But at that time, it's to deal out retribution. It's to deal out judgment. And it was a mercy that Jesus didn't bring the signs from the sky. And maybe you're here today as an unbeliever, and you don't believe in God. You believe that God somehow has to prove himself to you, that God hasn't done enough to prove who he is to you. You should be glad that he doesn't do more to prove himself to you. You should be glad that he just leaves himself the witness of the sun and the moon and the stars and the air that we breathe and the food that we eat. And then he's not doing more to prove himself to you, because it would be your destruction. God is the creator of the skies around you. We know that. You know that. The Bible lets us know that God is holy, and you know that. Why? Because you have a conscience that tells you the difference between right and wrong. And one day you'll have to stand before God and give an account before him of the times that you violated the law that you know, within your heart that you know. Every time you lie, every time you deceive, every time you steal, every time you look at somebody with lust in your heart, you're committing acts of transgression against this great God who sees everything. He doesn't have to do any more to prove himself to you. He's already proven himself to you. You know it within your own self. And one day you'll have to stand before this God. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, the one who lived the perfect life that actually satisfied God's requirements, and the one who died on the cross as a substitute for all who would believe and trust in him, if you do not turn to this Jesus Christ, he will come in retribution for you. It'll be too late. His wrath will come one day. And here, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they have the audacity to ask for it. Like, bring the signs from the skies. You don't want the signs to come from the skies right now. And here they're asking for it. What audacity. What audacity. Number two, they don't only put their arrogance on display, they also put their ignorance on display. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "But he replied to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?'" Ignorance. You know, before the Weather Channel, before Doppler radar, before the apps on your phone that tell you, you know, hey, there's a snowstorm coming, you might not want to do that sweetheart dinner, you know, because there's a storm, there's snow. You know, before all that time, people were just able to take their cues from the sky, right? The skies were the weather report. You know, some manuscripts don't include this statement here, but it's also found, a similar statement is found in Luke 12, 54, so we take it here. They pay attention to the thickness of the clouds, the darkness of the clouds, the strength of the wind. They'd also be able to pick up clues from the color of the sky as well. You know, the sky's changing colors, and we can kind of pick up the weather report from that. Like the snow that fell yesterday, you can kind of like see it in the air, right? You know, just like how the sky just kind of turns like a white kind of light gray. Can feel it in the air. Some people say they can feel it in their bones. You know, that old injury, you know, they can feel it in their bones. The snow's coming, right? And here they kind of follow a similar type of proverb. There was an ancient proverb that said, you know, red sky at night was the shepherd's delight, and a red sky in the morning was the shepherd's warning. And down till this day, we use a similar phrase, and sailors use the phrase, you know, red sky at night is the sailor's delight, and a red sky in the morning is the sailor's warning. And I've read that when we see a red sky at night, that this means that the setting sun is sending its light through a high concentration of dust particles that indicates a high pressure and stable air coming from the west that's, you know, good weather. But on the other hand, a red sunrise can mean that a high pressure system or good weather has already passed and indicates that a storm system or a low pressure may be moving in toward the east. And the morning sky that's a deep and a fiery red can indicate that there's a high water content in the atmosphere. So rain could be on the way. So here are the Pharisees. They use their primitive weather techniques to give a report about the weather that's on the way. You know, give them an indication for how they should prepare for the day. And Jesus is saying, with your primitive technology, with your primitive technology, you can tell whether bad weather is approaching, but you can't tell that the Messiah is standing right here in front of you. You can tell the weather, but you can't tell who's standing right in front of your face. You make better weathermen than theologians. You know, you should stick to the weather report. Across the sea of Galilee and Gentile area, you had the Syrophoenician Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed daughter who knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And then here you have the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Jewish leadership, with all of their advanced learning, and they can't figure it out. How ignorant can you be? All the signs of the kingdom were right there in their face. All the signs. When the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus over in Matthew chapter 11, they asked the question, you know, are you the expected one or should we look for somebody else? Remember that question? Are you the expected one? How did Jesus reply? Listen to what he said. He says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." He says, that's all John needs to know. That's all John needs to know, because that's what Isaiah 35 and verse 5 said. That's what Isaiah 61 and verse 1 predicted would be true of the Messiah. So he says, you know, you've got all the signs right in front of you. And these religious leaders saw sign after sign after sign. In John chapter 3, you have Nicodemus, who was one of the Pharisees. He approached Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." Like, we know where you're from. And now these arrogant Pharisees and Sadducees have the audacity to stand up before Jesus Christ and say, "Well, I don't think I've seen enough yet. I don't think you've proven yourself enough to us yet. The incarnate Son of God is in your face, and now you have the audacity to question him." Every miracle that Jesus gave was like the downpour. You know, the storm was falling upon them. You know, every time that the lame walked, every time that the blind saw, every time that the deaf heard, every time that a dead person was raised up, it was like the storm after storm after storm was just breaking out over their heads, And they have the audacity to walk around and says, I don't know if that's really rain falling down here. I'm not really sure. As the storm is just pouring down over them, the miracles upon the miracles. They have the nerve to ask the question, is this what we think it is? Yeah, they have an arrogance and an ignorance. And also, number three, they also have a defiance. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it. A sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And I'm not really sure if I understood before just how much of a jab this was that Jesus was making at these religious leaders. But think about this with me, right? Nineveh was not just a Gentile nation. It was an enemy nation, right? The nation that Jonah was sent to. No, not just a Gentile nation. It was an enemy nation. This is a nation, the nation of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, the nation of Assyria. It was a nation that beheaded their victims, took their heads off and piled them, put them in piles, you know, just to kind of warn the other nations about how great and mighty we are. They're like the Taliban, you know, like Al-Qaeda, like, you know, ISIS, you know, right after they claimed the responsibility for another terrorism act. You know, that was Nineveh. That was Assyria. And Jonah was sent as a missionary to this group of ruthless terrorists, a people that Jonah says doesn't know their right hand from their left. And here Jesus is identifying the Pharisees and Sadducees with who? when he says that the only sign that'll be given to you is the sign of Jonah, what he's doing is he's equating this group of religious, moralistic, you know, upright, respected people with the Ninevites. He says, what you really need is the sign that Jonah was able to give. Like you need the same kind of sign that the Gentile nations receive. Like you are that bad off right now. And the only sign that's going to be given to you is the sign of Jonah. I mean, this is a blow. This is really a blow, a strike against the Pharisees and Sadducees here. He's saying, you're so bad off that you need the same kind of sign that was given to the wicked Ninevites. And think about the ministry of Jonah. He preached a message of destruction, didn't offer one recorded miracle. He didn't do any signs from the sky for the people to believe in him. What was the sign of Jonah? He says, you know, you need the sign of Jonah. What sign did Jonah give? Think about this. Jonah didn't have to give a sign because Jonah was the sign. Jonah doesn't have to give a sign because Jonah was the sign. And the same way Jesus' resurrection became the sign. Jesus became the sign himself. He became the sign himself. Look back at chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Matthew. Look at verse 40 and 41. It says, for just as Jonah, and this is fantastic, right? Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And you think about this, when the prophet Jonah was literally washed up on the shore, you know, with bleached skin, digested hair, his body smelling like the inside of a fish, the guts of a fish. Here comes Jonah, spit up on the shore, right out of the belly of this monster, the sea monster. And as he walked through Nineveh and he's saying, you know, you've got a couple days before you're going down. It's like, you know, who's not going to believe this guy? This guy, he's just escaped death. This guy has just walked out of death. And Jesus says, something greater than Jonah's here. Something greater than Jonah's here. And when the beaten and speared and crucified Savior walked out of the tomb, they were witnessing somebody who defeated death. Not just somebody who escaped death. Somebody who went through death, who died and escaped death because he was victorious over death. He defeated death. Something greater than Jonah was here. And the sad reality is that with a reluctant prophet, limited message, foreign people, an entire nation repented. But Jesus, who's the fulfillment of prophecy, the very word of God incarnate, whose life dripped with the signs of God, came to his own people, and what does John say? John chapter 1, verse 11, it says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And instead of repenting at the sign of the resurrection, which was the only sign that he said he was going to give to these guys, he says, you're only going to get one more sign. Get the sign of the resurrection. Instead of these Pharisees and Sadducees repenting because of the sign of the resurrection, they tried to cover it up. Flip over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Look at verse 11. Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. talks in the previous verse about how the disciples saw the resurrected Christ, and they're going to tell the rest of the brethren. It says in verse 11, it says, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. The tomb is empty. There's nobody in there. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they," speaking about the elders, "gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night, stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." Jesus says you're only going to be given one more sign, right? And what did they do with the one sign that they were given? They covered it up. They covered it up. They tried to bury the evidence. "We don't want this to get out. We don't want anybody to know." They plugged their ears, covered their eyes, they stuck their heads in the sand, and they defied the signs that were right in front of their face. And the tomb was the sign. But like Luke 16:31 says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if somebody rises from the dead. And the Ninevites will rise one day to condemn this generation. Their arrogance was on display, their ignorance was on display, their defiance was on display. And last thing I want to mention to you is that their future sentence was also on display. If you look at 4 again, it says at the end of the verse that he left them and went away. Jesus doesn't continue to debate with these leaders. I mean, what's the point, right? When he spoke to the disciples about the Pharisees earlier in Matthew 15, he says, "Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man falls into a pit, a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit." And that's exactly what Jesus does. He says, I'm going to leave them alone. Leave them alone. And it's really a picture of their future judgment. He doesn't plead with them. He doesn't offer a sign to convince them. He doesn't cast his pearls before these swine. He just leaves them alone, walks away. If what Jesus already gave wasn't sufficient to convince this group, nothing would be. They don't have anything that's going to convince them. Later on in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus excoriates the Pharisees, blistering condemnation. Jesus has more words for them, but they're not words of persuasion and pleading and proving himself. They're words of judgment and condemnation. And it's been observed that even though this wasn't Jesus' last time in Galilee, it was his last public appearance in Galilee. He didn't preach any more sermons to them after this. He didn't perform any more miracles here after this. It was a sign of their future sentence, and Jesus was saying, "I'm done. I'm done." And he walks away. They didn't pass the exam. They failed. And what a sad departure this was. As he speaks to these religious leaders who should have known better. We don't often have Jesus' emotional responses recorded in Scripture, but this is one of those times. If you flip over to Mark chapter 8, it talks about this the same time over in Mark chapter 8. Look what it says. It says down here in verse 12. Mark records Jesus' response. He says, "Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And leaving them, he embarked and went away to the other side." These teachers failed the test, and after Jesus saw their response, it's like it took the air out of them. Just like, "I'm done." And he walks away. And we have this response recorded of Jesus. They failed the test. And their sentence, their future sentence, is put on display here. And these failed teachers here are contrasted with the struggling disciples, these teachers who failed are contrasted with these struggling disciples who actually passed the test in the end. Look over at chapter 16 again. Look at verse 5. It says, "And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, 'He said that because we did not bring any bread.'" And here the disciples, they first fail. They fail to perceive Christ's teaching, first of all. After the disciples get onto this boat, they realize that they forgot to bring bread. And, you know, you could tell that these guys needed wives, right? they needed a wife like Riley, right? And he's like here they are, 12 guys together, and between 12 of them, they can't remember lunch? 12 guys? Nobody can remember? All of them forgot. Every single one of them is like, seriously? And it doesn't seem like it's the first time that they all forgot it, because they had to borrow a little boy's lunch when they were in another section of Galilee before the feeding of the 5,000. They didn't have anything that time either. So here they are, getting on this boat. Everybody's forgot to bring food. According to Mark, they didn't have more than one loaf in the boat. which isn't like your loaf that you buy from a supermarket. This is like a piece of flatbread, more like a cracker. If you remember the small boy's lunch, he brought five of these crackers for his lunch. So it's not enough to feed a grown man. You got one of these, and it took five for a young boy for his lunch, and you got one of these for 12 guys, 13 guys in a boat. But Jesus here, it's not like he's concerned about their forgetfulness. He's not concerned that they forgot bread. And there's really an application in this for us as well, because how often do we, you know, kind of elevate forgetfulness to some kind of a high-level offense, you know, if people forget something, you know, especially if it inconveniences us. You know, you've forgotten that? How could you? But here, all the disciples forgot the bread, and what does Jesus do? He doesn't even mention it. He's not upset about them forgetting the bread. He totally ignores that. I like what J.C. Ryle wrote. He says, parents must not be angry at the forgetfulness of their children. We're all apt to be forgetful of our duty. See how easily Christ forgave his disciples' carelessness? He says, and do likewise. But that which he chides them for is their little faith, not their little food. He chides them for their little faith. Food wasn't his main concern. You forgot it? Yeah, big deal. And while these disciples are beginning to be alarmed over the fact that they don't have any food, Jesus has a much greater concern. He's still turning over in his mind the conversation that he had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he recognizes the kind of danger that their teaching carries for the rest of Israel. And even his own disciples. And he turns to his disciples and he says, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Like, there's something else that you need to be more concerned about. It's not bread. But these students of Jesus Christ are so caught up and focused on the missing food that they don't even hear what Jesus is saying. It's like the only word they're able to pick up on is the word leaven. And it only reminds them of what they forgot. So focused on earthly things. So focused on earthly things. They remind me of the man in Luke chapter 12 who wasn't paying attention to anything that Jesus was saying because he was so worried about his brother dividing the family inheritance with him. You know, so he's so concerned about that, doesn't even hear anything else that Jesus has to say. Their minds here are so focused on earthly, temporal satisfaction that they totally disregard the spiritual danger that they're in. So in verse 7, it says they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we didn't bring any bread. They thought Jesus was making a comment about their forgetfulness. You know, like maybe Jesus was saying, hey guys, I can see you forgot the bread again. I see you've done it again, but when we get to shore, make sure you don't buy any bread from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, guys, just beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying anything about the bread that they forgot. They're totally on the physical level. And it's really kind of a part of their culture that they made a big deal out of the clean, the unclean, and kind of temporal things. But what a danger that was much more serious here that Jesus was getting at was more than what they ate day by day. It's much more serious than that. It's much more serious than what you put into your body. What's more serious than that is what you're putting into your heart and your mind and your soul, right? What am I receiving into my innermost being? Are you ingesting false teaching? Like, that's what you need to be concerned about. You know, if you missed a meal today, you might feel uncomfortable. Your stomach growls a little bit. You might feel faint later on in the day. You know, if you eat some bad bread, you know, maybe you might get sick. But if you take in the wrong teaching, your soul could suffer permanent damage, spiritual blindness, and even death, spiritual death. False teaching is nothing to play around with. And it has to be the single greatest danger to the church. Single greatest danger to the church and to the gospel. And is that how you view false teaching? Are you like taking the warning of Jesus Christ? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Are you aware of the danger of false teaching? And Jesus uses the picture of leaven to make a point, because even a little bit of false teaching can go a long way. Even a little bit. Leaven was a small piece of dough, fermented dough from a previous week's batch of dough. But if you added just a little bit into a new batch of dough at the right time, the small amount would spread and cause the whole batch of dough to rise. It would just spread everywhere, affect everything. Had a permeating influence. We spoke about leaven earlier in the parable of the leaven in Matthew 13, where Jesus uses leaven for the impact of the gospel, the kingdom of God. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. And the work that this small piece of dough is able to do is amazing. Three pecks of flour would be the equivalent of 39 liters of flour. 50 pounds of weight of flour. And a little snatch of dough is able to permeate everywhere, affect everything. And this is the effect of false teaching, the effect of false teaching. And when you looked at this little sour piece of dough, you'd imagine, like, there's no way that this is going to affect everything. But that's how false teaching works. When you first hear about some false teaching in the church, you know, you might be persuaded to just leave it alone and say, after all, you know, what's the real damage that could do? It's just a little false teaching. You know, it's not that big of a deal. What's the real damage it can do? You know, we're a strong and healthy church. You know, that won't bother us here. We can handle that. You know, just let him say what he's going to say. But we're strong. We're healthy. We've got a sound doctrinal statement. We've got expository preaching. We believe in the sufficiency of the scriptures. You know, just let that little guy over there say what he wants to say and, you know, talk to people about what he wants to talk about. It's not that big of a deal. But left alone, false teaching will take over and affect everything. That's the way false teaching works. Think about the Pharisees. They accepted all the writings of the Old Testament. They held many biblical doctrines. They defended the law of Moses. But they also added their own traditions to it and pretended that their traditions came with equal authority and weight of the words of God. And Christ called them the sons of hell in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, because they added their words to the words of Scripture. In the same way, the Roman Catholic Church accepts the writings of the Old and the New Testament. They defend the biblical doctrines like the sanctity of life and marriage, and they even believe in the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ. It's like, oh, this is great. But they also pretend that their extra-biblical traditions come with the same weight and authority of Jesus Christ and the apostles, of equal weight as the Scriptures. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. You can't accept a little bit of false teaching and act like everything's okay. They preach a false gospel. It's a gospel of works, human merit. And once that doctrine entered into the Roman Catholic Church, that little piece of leaven entered into the Roman Catholic Church, it spread everywhere and affected everything. That's the way it works. And all throughout the Bible, we're given severe warnings against false teaching. In the Gospels, the enemies of the truth were the scribes and the Pharisees who added their tradition to the truth. They rejected the Savior, who is the way, the truth, and the life. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this about the Judaizers. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. In Colossae, another false teaching, they were peddling some kind of hybrid kind of religion that advocated a mystical approach to Christ, you know, through a higher knowledge, severe treatment of the body, worship of angels. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. It was dangerous. Don't take that in. In Ephesus, there were people who taught an eschatology that said that Jesus Christ already came, and people missed out on the kingdom of Christ. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. It's going to spread. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. In the churches that John wrote to, Apostle John, there were people who denied the humanity of Christ, and they taught that Jesus never came in a physical body. You think, is that really that big of a doctrine? And he writes over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. This is nothing to play with. You don't play with a little bit of false doctrine. Oh, let's just let a little bit in it. What big deal is it going to do? It's a huge deal. That's why you need to be aware. That's why you need to be warned. Jude, in Jude 3 and 4, he writes this. He says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, unawares. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And everywhere you turn into the Scriptures, it's like warning after warning after warning about false teaching. You don't play around with it. And then there's Christians today who want to say stuff like, oh, you know, we don't get into doctrine here. Are you kidding me? What do you mean you don't get into doctrine? Isn't this what we're supposed to fight for? Isn't this what we're supposed to contend for? Isn't this what we're supposed to warn people against false doctrine? And now you want to say, oh, we don't get into doctrine here. We just want to love Jesus. I love what R.C. Sproul said. He says, he talks to people like that, and he says, well, who is Jesus? Because as soon as you answer who is Jesus, you're getting into a discussion on doctrine. You cannot avoid doctrine in the church. We have to fight for it. We have to contend for it. We have to warn people against false doctrine. There's nothing more important than that in a church. And that's why as elders, we need to make sure that we're guarding the flock, and that's why you as a congregation need to make sure that you're protecting the flock as well. You have a responsibility. If you hear something, say something, right? You hear something, say something like, hey, I heard something. That doesn't seem right. That doesn't smell right. Like, there's something wrong about that. Like, that doesn't have the ring of truth. Like, I've never heard that in the Bible anywhere. I've never heard that teaching. You need to be aware of false teaching. Don't let that stuff slide by. Don't let it slide by. And here we have these disciples. Think about this. Who had personally been discipled by Jesus Christ. Who has spent, at this point, at least 2 years with Jesus Christ. Who are right now in the boat with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ turns to them and says, you need to be aware. It doesn't matter that you've been here 2 years with me. It doesn't matter that I'm right here in the boat with you. You need to be aware of false doctrine. You need to be warned. You need to be warned. And one proof that the persuasion of false doctrine was so powerful is that it swept away one of the disciples who was in the boat at the time. A guy by the name of Judas, who bought into the lies of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He wanted the kingdom now. He didn't want to wait for the kingdom later. And he joined forces with the chief priest to take Jesus down. Don't underestimate the power of false teaching. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Are you taking heed? Are you aware? Or do you think you're so strong and mighty and powerful, and like, I've got such good doctrine, such good teaching, like, that'll just never happen to me. You know, maybe these other guys might have to worry about it. You know, only the guys that spent 2 years personally being discipled by Jesus Christ and, you know, the pillars of the church, you know, maybe they had to worry about it, but me, not I, Lord, right? And here we have another Peter, right? The disciples failed to perceive Christ's teaching, totally missed what he was trying to say about the false teaching. And then they failed to believe Christ's provision as well. Look at verse 8. So as they're talking about the bread, in verse 8 it says, but Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? It's like, we've been here before, haven't we, guys? Haven't we been here before? Been in a place where we didn't have bread and something happened. Do you guys remember any of that? Thousands were fed, like, twice? Like, how many more thousands do I have to feed before you don't worry about this stuff anymore? Mark's account of this same narrative, Mark chapter 8, in verses 17 and 18, it says, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? Do you not? Do you not? Do you not? Can you believe that God changed the world with guys like this? God changed, the world was turned over by these guys. And they were so slow to get it. So slow to get it. And it reminds us of how many times we don't get it, right? How many times do we not get it? How many times are they going to wonder, where are we going to find bread? How many times do they have to ask the question? How many more thousands does Jesus have to feed? They were talking to the bread of life himself. And they had to be reminded of his provision again. We're so slow. We're so slow. Matthew chapter 6, 31 and 32, it says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these. You don't think I know what you need? Come on, guys. Who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? Do we need that reminder too? We need that reminder, don't we? Some of you are familiar with the name George Mueller. George Mueller lived in 19th century Germany. He lived almost an entire century. He died in March 10th of 1898 at the age of 92. In 1834, when he was 28, he founded the Scripture Knowledge Institute for Home and Abroad. 5 branches of this institute developed schools for children and adults to teach Bible knowledge, Bible distribution, missionary support, track and book distribution, and also to board, clothe, and scripturally educate destitute children who've lost both parents by death. And George Mueller built 5 large orphan houses and cared for 10,024 orphans in his lifetime. 10,024! When he started in 1834, there were accommodations for 3,600 orphans in all of England. And this guy took care of 10,024 by himself. He prayed for millions. He prayed in millions of dollars. Just prayed, and the Lord brought in money. Millions of dollars in today's currency for orphans who, and he never asked anyone directly for money. Never asked. He never took a salary in his last 68 years of his ministry, but he trusted God to put in people's hearts to send him what he needed. He never took out a loan. He never went into debt. And neither he nor the orphans ever went hungry. It's incredible. And John Piper writes this in his biography. He said his 3 chief reasons for establishing an orphan house were these. Listen to this. His chief reasons. Number 1, that God may be glorified should he be pleased to furnish me with the means. Number 2, the spiritual welfare of fatherless and motherless children. And number 3, their temporal welfare. And John Piper says, make no mistake about it, the order of those 3 goals is intentional. He makes explicit over and over again in his narrative, the orphan houses exist to display that God can be trusted and to encourage believers to take him at his word. This is a deep sense of calling with Mueller. He said that God had given him the mercy in being able to take God by his word and to rely upon it. He was grieved that so many believers were harassed and distressed in mind or brought guilt on their consciences on account of not trusting in the Lord. And says this grace that he had to trust in God's promise and this grief that so many believers didn't trust him shaped Mueller's life. And this was his supreme passion to display with open proofs that God could be trusted with the practical affairs of life. And that was really his goal in making these orphan houses. He says, I want to be an example to the rest of the world that you can trust in God. That you can pray, you can trust, you can rely, and God will do what he says he'll do. I'm going to be an example of that. That was like his main reason for doing it. He says, I wanted to put God's glory on display of what can happen to a people who will trust in God. And the stories of his life, I mean, if you read his biography, I mean, absolutely amazing what happened with this guy. What could God do in us, in this church, and in your life personally, if you just learned to trust him? What could God do in your life? You know, here are these disciples in the boat with Jesus, and they're still wondering about where they're going to get bread. Like, what could God do with us if we started trusting him for the necessities of life? Just say, Lord, I trust you. I believe in you. I rely on you. I don't need to see all the signs. I don't need to see all the proofs. I know who you are. I trust in your character. I trust in your word. Now, I don't want you to miss this. It was their lack of faith in the provision of Christ that caused them the lack of understanding of Christ. It was the lack of faith in the provision of Christ that caused them the lack of understanding the words of Christ. Because as soon as they stopped focusing on their bellies and focusing on this food that they didn't have, they were finally able to comprehend what Jesus was saying to them. It's like when they finally put that aside, it was like a distraction. It was like a hindrance, a roadblock. And as soon as they put that aside, it's like, oh, that's what he means. Jesus didn't explain himself here. Look at it again. Look at it again. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? All he did was repeat himself. Jesus doesn't explain what he means. He doesn't say, hey guys, leaven means doctrine. That's not what he says. All he says is, how is it that you don't understand? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Are you guys starting to get it now? And as soon as they put aside that concern for their earthly food and provision, they said, like the lights are turned on. Now I get it. Verse 12, then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I've got a question for us. Could it be that our spiritual understanding is so dull because we focus so much on natural things? Are there things about God and about the Word that we just don't understand because we're so focused on the here and now? We're not tracking with God and what he's trying to communicate to us through his Word because we're so, where am I going to get my next meal from? We're so focused on, like, you know, where am I going to get my education? Where am I going to find a job? Who's going to take care of me in retirement? Who's going to do this? Who's going to do that? We're so focused on those things that we totally miss out on what God is trying to say. And it's like, if we could get that aside, like, we could really get in tune. And here you have this roadblock, this hindrance, because they're so worried about the physical and earthly things that they totally miss out on what God is trying to communicate. Remember Martha over in Luke chapter 10? Why don't you flip over there real quick? Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Look at verse 38. You guys know the story. Luke chapter 10, verse 38, it says, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" Are you focusing on things that will be taken away from you? So focused on the things that will be taken away from you, the things of this life, the things that you can't control, your house, your car, your job. So worried on these things that you're not investing in the things that won't be taken away from you. Are you so focused on earthly things that you're missing the heavenly things? And like I said, there's so much more that we could say about this passage. But like I said, the scriptures are a buffet that you can't fit on one plate. There's so much more that we've got to leave. But I just want to close with a couple words of application for us. Number one, don't underestimate the corrupting influence of false teaching. Don't underestimate it. Entertaining false teaching is dangerous. We need to do all that we can to be on guard. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And the truth in love is found in the context of the church. That's what it's talking about here in Ephesians. You know, we're not to be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. It's like, no, I know what I believe. I'm grounded. I've been taught. I know what the truth is. Don't underestimate the corrupting influence of false teaching. Get grounded in the word and with the people of God. Number two, don't be surprised at the fiery opposition against Christianity. You know, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're able to get together against Christ. And should we be surprised when the world gets together against us? You know, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you, for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." We should expect it. We should expect the world to unite against us and against Christ. As Luther said, one person with God is the majority. If I'm on God's side, that's all that matters. I don't care who's against me, right? Number three, don't allow a focus on earthly concerns to distract you from spiritual realities. Don't allow a focus on earthly concerns to distract you from spiritual realities. John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world." What kingdom are you focused on? His kingdom or yours? Our greatest concern should be his kingdom, right? Matthew chapter 6, 33, "But seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And number four, if you have received the message of God's word, you need to praise God that he's given you ears to hear his truth and eyes to behold his truth. You need to praise God for that. Because these disciples didn't understand the message of Christ because they were smarter than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's not why they understood the message. Not because they were brighter. It's not because the Pharisees and Sadducees were so dumb. But it's what Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." And we're one of the infants that God has revealed his truth to. And we should praise God for that reality. Jesus was here patient with his disciples, and he taught them. You know, even though they missed the opportunities earlier on to catch what he's saying, Jesus was patient with them to teach them because Jesus had already ordained that they would be the ones to receive the truth of eternal life. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and thank God for these truths. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage once again. Our Father, we thank you for the truth that we learn from it. Our Father, we thank you for the words of our Savior and for the things that we learn about who he is, about the trust that we can have in him. Father, about the teaching that he warns us against. And Father, just being reminded once again that Jesus is a patient teacher for those who are his own. And for those who were his children, those who trusted him by faith, that he patiently led them into truth. And Father, we thank you that you do the same for us even today. God, we give you praise and honor for your word. Your word is rich. Your word is sufficient. It's powerful.
Lord, there's so much more that we could say, and Father, we pray that you'd continue to teach us as we go often to this book, The Words of Eternal Life. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.